If you don't know who I am, my name is Wayne Alder. My wife and I have been attending this church for just a little over 2 years, and I recently got through all of the examinations to be ordained in the PCA. So go me. So if you'd like to stand, please stand as we read God's word. Open up your Bible to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22, as the kids make their way out. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. It says this, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, and honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." You can grab a seat. Since we're going to be talking about the rich young ruler, I thought it would be appropriate to open up with some of the ways that I have handled and maybe mishandled my money in the past. So I'll start off with a good. So I consider frugality an art form that I have mastered. So for instance, when I was 14, I learned how to cut my own hair. And for the past 17 years, I have only paid for one haircut in my life. And that was the day before my wedding. To this day, I change my own oil in my car. Anytime I go to fast food places, you will never see me ordering anything other than a cup of water and something from the value menu. Actually, Chick-fil-A doesn't have a value menu, so I give myself a little grace there. I'm a pretty frugal guy, there's one time though when I was in college, and basically the school year was wrapping up. We had the summer ahead of us. The only way that I had to get from point A to point B was this junky old motorcycle. I bought it for $400 off of eBay, and I had that, and I had a couple thousand dollars left over, some from student loans and grants and things. And I was thinking, okay, maybe it's time to, you know, get a car, grow up. But some of my friends were taking a trip to Spain and Morocco. It was going to be a month long trip. So I asked my boss, I was working as a security guard at the time. I didn't quite understand his answer, but I asked him, "Hey, could I take a month off and go do this trip?" And he kind of looked at me and just said, like, "Sure, if you want to." I was like, "Wow, that was easy." So I went on this trip to Spain and Morocco, had a great time. We met up with some missionaries in Morocco. We were building houses, a really great time, just one of the best adventures of my life. Anyhow, as we were coming back, we had a layover in Minneapolis, and we had grown tired of eating all this foreign food. We wanted a nice big steak. So we went out to some steak place, and I went to go pay for my dinner, and my card got rejected, and so I had to ask my buddy to pay for my dinner. And I didn't know why. You know, I figured sometimes when you travel, they think that your card is stolen or whatever. So I got back home, and I realized, and by the way, I didn't have a savings and a checking. I just had a checking account. I had like $20 in my checking account left over. I wasn't really paying attention when I was getting euros out in Spain. So I had $20 left over. The first time I get on my motorcycle back from this trip, I'm driving down the road and it starts spraying gasoline on both of my legs. So not very safe. And it broke in a way. It was this special ceramic pipe that they don't make. So my motorcycle was totaled and I show up to my boss's office. I say, okay, I'm back. I'm ready to work. He said, oh yeah, we gave your job away. Sorry about that. And I was like, oh, that's why he kind of gave me that weird answer. So there I was, you know, I had $2,000. I went on a trip with some friends. I came back broke, no job, no means of conveyance. And if somebody had sat me down and said, well, Wayne, do you have any regrets, about some of your recent financial decisions? Truly from the bottom of my heart, I think that I would say, I do not have a shred of regret. Because what is most deep and important in my heart is adventure with friends and family. And even to this day, my wife and I, if you looked at what we spent on gifts for each other and entertainment, it would be extremely minimal. And if you saw how much we spent on weekends away and trips up to the mountains, for us both, you know, adventure and experiences are what our hearts most long for. And I share that story just to say, what we do with our wealth gives us one of the clearest windows into what our hearts long for most. So let's jump into this story with an understanding of that. So I want to look at three things from the story of the rich young ruler. I want to look at what he had wrong, and what kept him from the only thing he needed. So first off, each gospel that mentions the rich young ruler mentions that he's rich, that he's wealthy. So he had wealth, and that was considered, generally that was considered a blessing from God. We learn in Luke that he was a ruler. We learn in Matthew that he was a young man. So that's why we call him the rich young ruler, because we kind of get this composite picture of him. Secondly, we learn here in verse 19 that he had a knowledge of the law. He knew his Bible. Jesus even says, you know the commandments. So he had a knowledge of the law. And last, I think what we can credit him with is that he had humility. That's a good trait. In verse 17, we see that he runs up to Jesus. That would be an undignified thing to do for a ruler, for a rich man. And then he bows down to Jesus. That would be a kind of a demeaning thing for someone of high status to do. Jesus was just this roaming teacher guy at the time. People didn't know too much about him. We'll learn about him more. So he had wealth, he had knowledge, and he had humility. If this guy showed up into our church, we'd probably say, you know, he's a good Christian man. Nothing wrong there. He'd fit right in with us. Now, let's look at what he had wrong. I see two main things that he had wrong here. One is his understanding of righteousness. I hope that when we read this and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I hope some of us cringe a little bit, because we, being, you know, good reformed Christians, know that salvation is not a matter of doing at all. We read in Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So his understanding of righteousness was off. He thought that it was something that you worked for and that you earned, not something that Jesus gave you freely by having faith in him. Secondly, his knowledge of who Jesus was off. You'll see in verse 17, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And in a way, he got the lesson. Because the lesson is, okay, if someone's merely a teacher, then they're not God, so you can't call them good. Or, if someone is good, then they are God, so don't call them merely a teacher. So in a way, he got the lesson, because look at in verse 20 later on, he says, teacher. He dropped the part, he dropped the good part. He said, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And unfortunately, that was the wrong option. Okay, he understood that, you know, it was an either or, but he chose wrong. Jesus is not just a good teacher. Barna did a study in 2015 where they asked actually it was just everybody in the every adult in the United States, or not every, but they asked adults in the United States. They got a representative sample, and they asked them, do you believe in Jesus? 92% said that they did. And so they took that 92% and they said, well, then who is Jesus? Is he God? Is he a good moral religious teacher, or you don't know? Luckily, it was just over 50% said that Jesus was God, so good. But the next biggest category was 26%. 26% of people said that Jesus was a good moral teacher. It actually gets worse when you look at the younger adults, millennials. That statistic jumps from 26% up to 35%. 35% of millennials say that Jesus is a good teacher. And saying that Jesus is a good teacher is the nicest way, basically, of saying, Jesus, you're not God. You're not who you think you are. And I think even in our own Christian lives, it can be easy to say that Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord, but to merely treat him as a teacher. A good test for that is, you know, with teachers, it's appropriate to respect their opinion, to agree, and at times to disagree with them, but that's not appropriate with your Lord and your God. If they have something that you disagree with, you give up on what you disagree with and you believe what they believe. So a good test for, am I merely saying that Jesus is my Lord, but only treating him as a teacher? A good test for that is there anything in the Bible that I say, okay, yeah, the Bible clearly teaches this, but I don't know, that doesn't sound right to me. That doesn't sound right to my head. That doesn't sound right to my heart. I could pick many examples, but the one that popped into my head was Matthew in Matthew 5. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is totally contrary to what we might think is a normal, reasonable thing to do. And that's definitely contrary to what we feel like we want to do. And I think that mark of somebody who's really treating Jesus as Lord is saying, that doesn't make sense to me, but I will try my hardest to live up to that. So those are the two things that the rich young ruler has wrong. Wrong understanding of righteousness. It's not by works. It's by faith. Wrong understanding of who Jesus is. He's not just a teacher. He's the Lord. So now I want to look at what kept him from the only thing he needed. I'm going to read verse 21 and 22 again. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We might be tempted, in light of that verse, we might be tempted to say, oh, I know what he needed. You know, he had a pretty well-rounded life, but to be perfectly well-rounded, he needed one more work that he needed to do. You know, he was almost there, but the one bit of doing that he had to do to cross over this finish line into salvation was, yeah, he needed to get rid of his money. You know, something like wealth is just inherently sinful. He needed to get rid of that. That's what we would be tempted to think, but you know, we know better. We know that salvation, again, is not a matter of works. It can't be that he just needed to perform some act. And this becomes really clear when we look at a couple of examples in the New Testament where individuals get Jesus' glowing approval, and yet they're rich, and Jesus says nothing about their wealth. So look at the example of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. The Bible tells us that he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And Jesus goes to his house, and he has this deep moment of repentance, and he says, I give half of my wealth to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus didn't wait to say, okay, well, do what you say, and then we will assess you. He says, today salvation has come to this house. And by the way, if you're wealthy and you give away half your wealth, you kind of probably still have a lot left over, right? Think of the example of this centurion. He's a guy who the Bible tells us donated the money for the Jews to build a synagogue. Synagogues are not cheap, so he was another wealthy guy. He was the only guy who Jesus marveled at his faith. You know, time and again, Jesus said, "How long do I have to be with this unbelieving generation?" You know, even to his disciples. But this guy, this one rich guy, was the guy who Jesus marveled at his faith. And the story, if you remember, there was the centurion sends somebody to Jesus and says, I've got a servant who's sick and dying. And Jesus starts heading his way to the centurion's house. And the centurion says, oh, look, Jesus, you don't even need to come to my house. Just say the words and it's done. And Jesus says, Jesus marvels at the faith of that guy. And he says nothing about his wealth. So it's not that wealth in itself is sinful. It's not that he needed to take this vow of poverty. It's not that he had one more work to do. But I think it is important to note that the Bible does have some warnings about wealth, and we'll jump into those right now. So wealth, having wealth in itself is not sinful, but it comes with some pitfalls. It comes with some dangers. Some dangers that are actually easily avoided if you are wise. And actually, I'm reminded of a story. One time I had to take a class. It was a motorcycle safety training course. And I remember there was a retired motorcycle cop who was teaching the class. And he said the danger of riding a motorcycle can be totally canceled out if you ride wisely. And in fact, he said, I have been riding for decades. He was a retired motorcycle cop. And my incident record, my crash record, is way better than the average car driver. The average car driver gets in more accidents than I do as a motorcycle cop. And this really smart lady in the front of the class, she said, well, that can't be right, because I've heard of stories where people are on a motorcycle at a red light and a car comes from behind them and slams into him. In a car, you're going to be a lot more safe than you are on a motorcycle. And the instructor said, that would never happen to me. And we started thinking, you have no control over the guy behind you. How could that never happen to you? He said, if you just apply this one wise rule, you will cancel out all of the danger that comes with riding a motorcycle. He says, no matter what it takes, I am always ready for every car to do the exact wrong thing and for me to get out alive. He said, so if I'm at a stoplight, I'm looking at my rearview mirrors more than I'm looking ahead, because I can tell what's going on ahead, but what will surprise me is from behind. And he says, if he sees somebody coming up too fast, he'll pull up and get out of the way. And when you're going down the freeway, if there's ever a situation where all the cars do the exact wrong thing and you can't get out of there, alarm bells need to be going off in your head. So he said, I trained myself so that if ever danger was even a possibility, the alarm bells were going off way before I got in trouble. And so, that I think is the rule that we need to have as Christians, who have wealth. And by the way, you know, who are the wealthy ones among us? The safe answer, and in a large degree, the accurate answer is we are all wealthy. We are all wealthy. It's not just, you know, people who live on the island or just people who make more than X number of dollars a year. You know, if you are in the United States right now, you are wealthy, so this applies to you. So let's look at a couple of the ways that the Bible trains us to have our alarm bells go off before we get in trouble. So I look at 1 Timothy 6:17. It says this: as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. It makes sense that riches will tempt you to be haughty or prideful, right? Because everybody's trying to get money, you know, and the more you can get for, you know, the least amount of work, you know, the better off you are. And if everybody's trying to get money and you're one of the only people who's, you know, getting more of it, you've got a good reason to think that, there must be something special about me. I must be extra smart. So wealth tempts us to pride. I also see here wealth tempts us to take our hope off of God and onto our money. It says, charge them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hopes on God. If you have $100 in the bank, it's not going to be very tempting to put your hope in that, because that can't really get you much. But if you have $100 million in the bank, now that can buy you some pretty cool stuff. That can buy you some security. That can take care of you. So it's the wealthy person who has the temptation in their life to take their hope off of God and to put it on their money. Another example I like from the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, and in particular the seeds that are sown among the thorns. They get choked out, and it says, the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choke the seed. So there's this aspect that riches, when you have them and you are not wise, you will be deceived by them. Wealth leads, I think one of the ways that we can be deceived by wealth is by believing that we've got this, the self-sufficiency. You know, it's by my intelligence and my hard work and putting myself through school and working hard. That's what made me wealthy. God didn't ever come by and deposit money in my bank. I did it. That's me. And we forget, if that's your mindset, but those who are wise will know what it says in Deuteronomy 8:17. It says, beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. All of your strength, all of your intelligence, whatever you use to get wealth, yeah, that stuff is given to you by God. So there are dangers that come with wealth. They are not inherently sinful. If you are not wise, you will be just like a person on a motorcycle who is not wise. You'll kill yourself in no time. But if you are wise and you are wealthy, you'll be able to cancel out all the dangers that come with wealth. You'll be training yourself that your alarm bells will be going off. You know, and do I think there's anything special about me just because I have more money than this guy? The Bible says that we're all made in God's image, so that doesn't single you out as anything special. You know, your alarm bells will be going off and you'll be repenting of that. Or maybe, man, I've got it made. I've got everything insured. I've got everything covered. I don't really, you know, God doesn't really get much credit for where I've brought my life. If anything close to that is in your heart, you need to repent of that, because that's the sort of thing that'll kill your faith. So dealing with that objection, no, it's the rich young ruler didn't need to just do one more work. Let's come back to our question. What kept him from the only thing he needed? In a way, it wasn't really his money at all. It was his heart's attitude toward wealth. He was not able to follow Jesus as Lord because that was a position that was already taken in his heart. His possessions were his Lord already. And we can see, he says these 10 commandments, you know, I've kept them from my youth. Is that true? The first commandment says, I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And in Matthew 6:24, it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So it's like the rich young ruler is saying, you know, I'm keeping all these commandments, Jesus. And Jesus says, are you? Prove it. Leave all your wealth and come follow me. And so he goes away disheartened and sorrowful. And that's the last that we hear of the rich young ruler. I do have hope that he came around. I do have hope that that as he meditated on Jesus' words, like, why was Jesus so finicky about me calling him good? You know, as he meditated on, you know, maybe I don't possess things. Maybe my possessions possess me. I have hope for the guy. But that's the last that we hear from him. If he went away relieved, like, okay, Jesus is a kook, he wanted me to give up my precious wealth, there would be no hope for the guy, right? See, Jesus doesn't share his throne, because he loves us too much to be ruled by anything other than his grace and love. And, it's not just money that can sit on the throne of our heart. It could be our intelligence, a job that we have, power that we have, could be good looks, and all of those things, all of those, what the Bible calls idols, all of those things, end up being cruel tyrants. All of those things are unforgiving gods to serve, and they're impossible to please. I am gonna, quote a surprising person. There is a fellow, he was somewhere between an atheist and an agnostic. He was definitely not a believer. And, his father was a philosophy professor, and his father was an atheist, and he forbid his son, from ever going to church growing up. His name was David Foster Wallace, and he ended up being a professor of English. He never came to Christ or anything like that, but in a commencement speech to Kenyon College, he was preparing undergrads for what he called adult life, and he said this: in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worth worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. You'll never feel you have enough. I think of the story of John Rockefeller was asked by somebody, how much money will you need to have enough? And he said, just a little more. How crazy would it be to have a pursuit in your life that never allowed you to get contentment? You're always saying, just a little more, just a little more. The quote continues on from David Foster Wallace. Worship your body and beauty and your allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. And I actually think that it's part of God's grace to us is that as we age, he kind of takes away our temptation to think that we're beautiful, right? He basically does all that he can so that by the end of our life, we're not very tempted to think that we're good looking, huh? I think that that's a real grace of God, so that we begin putting our hopes on him, our hopes on heaven, and not on our looks. The quote continues, worship power and you'll feel weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect. And this one is, you know, this is probably a pretty top one, especially, you know, he was speaking to, you know, undergrads, but in the secular world in general. Worship intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, and always on the verge of being found out. I find it amazing that, you know, from the lips of this non-Christian, We see the incredibly good reasons to do what Jesus tells us, to have no other gods before him. If that's not enough, if having idols in your heart who sit on the throne of Jesus, if that's not enough that those things will eat you alive, I think that it's also fair to point out that it's a ridiculous thing to have anything else on the throne of your heart. I believe in something that I like to call sanctified ridicule. and I get it from the Bible, so it's biblically justified. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah is with all the prophets of Baal, and the prophets are calling out to Baal, "Oh, Baal, hear us, accept our sacrifice," and not a squeak. And they start cutting themselves. "Hear us, Baal." And so Elijah starts poking fun at him. He says, "Oh, you know, Baal must be, he must be away. He's out on a vacation. Or, you know what, he's probably asleep right now." Or the best ridicule, he said, "Oh, you know what, Baal must be using the toilet right now." So he's making fun of these prophets in sanctified ridicule. So what I'm about to do is biblically justified. So let's look at what the rich young ruler did. He chose his wealth. The Bible says he had great possessions over the chance to walk with Jesus on this earth, to be a follower of his. Now, what was so important to him? You know, okay, he was a rich guy, so he had all access to all the finest things of his day. And what was that? Maybe he was an intellectual rich guy. So he compiled works of knowledge. And they didn't have books, so they had to be scrolls and slats of papyrus. And these were just outlandishly expensive. But he's rich, so maybe he had 5, maybe even 10 scrolls. Heck, maybe he had 100 scrolls and he could read the work of Plato and Socrates and all these ancient writers. Okay. You and I carry around in our pockets something that in seconds we can access, basically the sum of all human knowledge. And we could care less. Most of the time I'm sending funny memes to friends, right? Okay, well, let's look at, he had the finest of all foods. He had these delicate desserts. And do you know what the most delicate and delicious thing that only the rich could eat? The most delicate and delicious food, desserts especially, were raisin cakes. And do you know what that is? It's basically what it sounds like. You get some raisins and you smush them together. And maybe you'll drizzle a little bit of honey on there. How good does that sound? Compare him to any one of average middle class American. Any one of us could go to Chick-fil-A and we could get a cookies and cream milkshake for like $3 or $4. A cookies and cream milkshake is incomparably more delicious than a stack of raisins, right? Everybody knows that. I mean, they didn't even have refined sugar. Okay, fair enough. Okay, well, what about medical science, okay? So he had the access to all the greatest doctors of his age. So say he had a toothache. What would he do? Well, the finest, you know, dentists and doctors would come over and they would hold a rock and a little chisel, and whatever tooth was giving you problems, they'd bang it out right there. Okay? That was the height of dental technology of his time. Any one of us, we could go to a dentist. They numb our mouth. They give us candy. They let us watch TV. They drill out whatever's going wrong, and here's our choices. We could get silver put in our teeth, or we could get gold put in our teeth, or we could get this white stuff that doesn't even show that we ever had a cavity at all. So basically what I'm trying to get at is that this guy, who was basically impoverished compared to us, this guy chose his poverty over a chance to walk with Jesus. That's ridiculous. And it's no better if we apply to us, you know, okay, so yeah, wealth has really grown, technology has gotten better, science is way better. Are we in any different a position if we choose our wealth, possessions, knowledge over Jesus? Absolutely not. You know, the richest guy in the world could sneeze today, get a brain aneurysm, and there's nothing you can do about it. I think of the example of Steve Jobs. I don't know where he was at spiritually. He was 56 and absolute brilliant guy, and you know, definitely had access to all the best medical technology. He got pancreatic cancer and there was no hope for the guy. So even for us, even though we have such great wealth such great science. Even for us, it's ridiculous to choose those things over walking, spending our life with Jesus. So to close, I want to just kind of sum up by saying a couple things. If you have anything other than Jesus on the throne of your heart, not only will that thing eat you alive, not only is that a ridiculous thing to have there, but lastly, and perhaps most importantly of all, out of all the options out there, money, your looks, your intelligence, a sin pattern that you can't let go of, that you feel defined by, your status, whatever those things are, none of those things have done anything for you. But what has Jesus done for you? Well, Jesus loved you so much that he died for you. And the Bible says that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus. Not angels, not demons, not this life or the life to come. And was that easy for Jesus to do? A measure of his love is to see how much he suffered. You'll see in Gethsemane, he throws himself on the ground and he asks, "Father, if this cup can pass from me, please let it pass. Yet not my will, but yours." It cost him greatly to bear the wrath of God in our place that was due for us. It cost him greatly. But did he do it grudgingly or unwillingly? We read in the Bible that for the joy set before him, he endured the pain of the cross, scorning its shame. What was the joy before him? It was us. We were the joy set before him. Choosing Jesus as the Lord of your heart is the only option that makes your heart come alive, because he's the only one who ever did anything for you. I want you to think about this. What if the Lord came to you and said, I want to give you two options. Option A, you can pick any idol that you like. Money, possessions, intelligence, good looks. And I'm going to make sure that you have that in abundance for the rest of your life until you die. And normally that would eat you alive, but I'm going to make sure you have that for the rest of your life until you die. But the one catch is that you will not have any part in me. You will not know my love. And on the other hand, what if Jesus says, you can have me sitting on the throne of your heart. You can know my love every day. I can walk beside you every day through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to guarantee you looks, money, success, power, any of those things. Would any one of us, if we were looking at it with clear eyes and a full heart, would any one of us choose the money, looks, power option? Wouldn't we all just say, forget the money, forget those things that never did anything for me. I choose the one whose love will never let me down. We only get one chance at this life. And probably a lot of us can say, I know that I can say for periods of my own life, for too long, I have let idols in my heart take the throne that only Jesus belongs on. We only get one chance at this life. Do not ruin it by serving any false gods. Set Jesus aside as the one and only true Lord of your heart.